James chapter 2. That's James chapter 2. The subject tonight is salvation with a thought in mind of faith and works. And after that song, I don't know but what I might ought to dispense with my subject and preach on grace. You know, we often think of salvation by faith, but really, it's salvation by grace through faith. James chapter 2. Let me find it right quick. We'll commence reading with verse 14 in James chapter 2. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers that had set them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now before I get into my message tonight, I want to tell about several incidents. You might say I want to tell a story. And I want to do it for a reason, well, really more reasons than one, because it will fit into the message which I want to bring, and I believe the other reason will be self-evident when I relate the incident. Several years, probably it was 2 years back, I was in Seattle, Washington, speaking to a group, and I told the group, during the last year or so, I have met 4 individuals, that is Christians, who seem to stand head and shoulders above anyone I've met in a long time. And I said, 2 of those individuals are present here tonight, that is in the meeting in Seattle, and then the other 2 are in other parts of the country. I said, let me tell you a little about these people. Well, I didn't have to tell them much about the 2 people present at the meeting. I'll just relate a little bit to you. It was a husband and wife. The husband was in his 90s, the wife about 80. Their name, Mr. and Mrs. Walter Grayman. Mr. Grayman has since gone on to be with the Lord. But these 2 individuals, they had been Christians for many, many, many years. They would walk into the service, or you could meet them anywhere, and Christ would just radiate through their lives. They had allowed the Word of God to bring about the metamorphosis in their lives. They had grown from immaturity to maturity, and you could see it just outwardly. The metamorphosis is an inward work, but you let it work long enough and it will begin to become evident outward, and that's the way these 2 people were. Then the third individual I want to call to your attention. I corresponded for several years with Leonard Ravenhill in North Texas. That name will probably mean something to many of you. He's an Englishman. He is also in his 80s. He's 85 now. And about 2 or 3 years back, it would be about 3 now, I had occasion to be down near his home, and I wrote him and asked him if he would mind if I dropped by and we visited for a brief period. He said, no, be glad to have you. Now, to tell you a little bit about Leonard Ravenhill before I tell you about the visit. Leonard Ravenhill started preaching when he was a teenager on the streets of London. And he's been preaching ever since. He really doesn't hold that many meetings these days. He's really, so to speak, a little bit disgusted with Christianity. And he says it's almost a waste of time for me to go out and speak to some of these groups. That's almost the frame of mind he's in. But Leonard Ravenhill is known as a man of prayer. He's known both in this country and abroad. To give you an illustration of how widely he's known, he related an incident to me. He said, I had a man call me one time and said, could I come over with you. And Leonard Ravenhill, of course, that's part of his ministry. He receives people into his home, deals with them, prays with them. That's really his main ministry today. And he said, sure, you can come. And then he asked, where are you? How soon will you be here? The man responded, well, as soon as I can get a plane. Well, where are you? I'm in Alaska. As soon as I can get a plane into the Dallas-Fort Worth area, I'll be there. And he was there within the day. There's how widely known this man is. Now, when we arrived, my older daughter was with me. They were expecting us. We rang the doorbell. Mrs. Ravenhill came to the door. And she said, Leonard is praying. This man spends hours every day just praying. And she rang the doorbell twice to let him know that we were there. And about 5 minutes later, he came out and we visited for several hours back in his study. And Leonard Ravenhill and I had prayer together before I left. And I was very interested to know how this man would pray and whether he would be eloquent, so forth. I didn't expect him to be. In fact, what happened was exactly what I expected. He prayed a very simple, short prayer, just like he was talking to me. Nothing out of the ordinary, something that you might not expect from a man who spends hours and hours every day praying, but then again, you would expect it, because he talks to God just like he talks to other people, and he didn't need to spend a lot of time praying while I was there with him. He spends his time praying in private. Just a brief, simple prayer. That's the second person I want to call to your attention. Or the third, rather. And the fourth, I met here in this church the last time I was here. I was out front. The ladies seem to be out there, and if you will watch me when I'm milling around talking to people, if the men are over here and the ladies are over here, I'll probably be over here. I'm the average red-blooded American, let's put it that way. But I noticed the ladies seemed to be out front. They were all the way out front by the steps. And so I kind of went out that way. And I was standing around talking to them, and a car came driving up. There was a younger lady driving and an older lady on the far side. And these ladies out front, they just left me and they went down to that car. It was like the Queen of England coming in. And I didn't know what was happening. And this older lady got out on the far side. Several of these ladies helped her. They helped her up the steps. The other ladies gathered around. And someone said, that is Aunt Ethel. I had never met the woman. I had talked to her. I had corresponded with her on several occasions. And someone said, that's Mr. Chitwood up there. She kind of shook her head back and forth a little bit and said, where? And right there.
And she came over and she reached up and pulled me down and kissed me right here. And then in her mannerism, she said, "Your wife will forgive me. I'm 80, or she may have been 82. And then she just kind of walked away. I remember sitting right there in two of the services. Many of her girls are here tonight. They've been to the meetings. I was corrected the other night to show you how this lady is remembered. This lady has done a work around her. I don't have to tell you about her. You know more about her than I do. The husbands are the beneficiaries. The husbands are the ladies that have been in her class. But a lady corrected me the other night. I believe it was last night. I won't name any names, but one of the ladies who has taken over one of her Bible classes was here with some of the ladies in her class, and I referred to that particular Bible class that met on a particular day as so-and-so's class, that is, the lady who was now teaching it. And one lady came in and said, "No, that is Aunt Ethel's class." You see, they still remember these classes that way. They're called that way. Now, there's a common denominator between or among all of these people I've mentioned. You see, what is it? They're all up 80 or better. They've been Christians many, many, many years. They have allowed the Lord to progressively work the metamorphosis in their lives. They have grown from immaturity to maturity. They have used that which the Lord committed to their care. And you can see the far-reaching effects of just one person in your area that has allowed the Lord to use her in this respect. All right, let's get into our text, and I think you'll see how all of that will fit into the message tonight. We're going to be dealing with faith and works. Works emanating out of faithfulness to that which the Lord has for you to do. Now, here's an interesting thing. I've mentioned these four individuals. Each one is one of a kind. There will never be another Aunt Ethel. There will never be another Leonard Ravenhill. And these two people in Washington State, one living, one dead. Now, let me amplify on that just a little bit. There will never be another you, and you, and you, and you. You're one of a kind. If God wanted you any different than you are, He would have made you differently. Be yourself. God has committed to you a certain trust. And your trust is unlike anyone else's. It is to be used in accord with different things about you, your own personality, your own makeup, and on and on and on. You see what I'm saying? I can't do what anyone else in this building can do. And I'm not supposed to do what anyone else in this building has been called to do. And that would be vice versa insofar as I'm concerned. I've been called to do a certain thing, and you're not supposed to try to mimic me. I'm not supposed to try to mimic you. I'm not supposed to try to see some famous preacher that I admire and try to be like him. I'm supposed to be like me. You're supposed to be like you. And use that which the Lord has committed to your trust after that fashion. Now let's try to get into our text. Verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" The way a question is worded in the Greek text will designate the answer expected. There are really two self-answering questions in this verse. And a question in the Greek text is, that is the designated answer that is expected, is governed by the use of one of two negatives, the negative ou, the negative may. The negative ou expects a yes answer, the negative may expects a no answer. Now, to show you how that works, drop your place in James, turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Now, some of your versions will have the English text worded after such a fashion in some of these verses we're going to read that it will show the expected answer. The King James is not that way. Like, for example, you will not do this, will you? You see, I expect a no answer. Or, you will do this, will you not? I can word it after that fashion in the English and show the answer I expect. The Greek uses two different negatives to accomplish the same purpose. And in the, I believe, the New American Standard, probably several of the other versions, have worded the English text to reflect the Greek negative used. Matthew chapter 7, I want verses 9 and 10. What man is there of you, whom if his father ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? You see your expected answer? If he asks for a fish, he's not going to give him a serpent, is he? And I believe that would be quite similar to the way some of the more modern versions, or not modern, but later versions would be worded. The negative ooh would be used here, expecting, that is, I'm sorry, it's the negative may, expecting a no answer. He will not give him a fish, a stone, will he? If the negative ooh were used, ooh expects a yes answer, may the no, then it would be, he will give him a stone, will he not? In Matthew 7, skip on down in the chapter, verses 21 through 23. The question is really in verse 22, but let's read them together. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of the heavens, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day. Now here's your question. Watch it. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Now they received a negative response to their question. But which negative do you suppose is used in the question itself? Do they expect a positive response, or do they expect the negative response which they received? You see, this will tell you something about their frame of mind. Which response did they receive? We know which they did receive, but which did they expect to receive? They used the negative ooh. Ooh expects the yes answer. They expected the Lord to say yes. You have done this in my name. Yes, you prophesied in my name, cast out demons in my name. But the Lord said, in essence, I had nothing to do with the matter. Now go to James chapter 2 and let's look at the question and the negative used in this question. It's really, as I said, a two-part question. In James chapter 2, what does it profit? We find that word profit coming up again. If a man says he has faith and doesn't have works, can faith save him? Now, it's not going to help you to translate this verse, can that faith save him? Because we're simply talking about the faith that is mentioned here. If a man says he has faith, he doesn't have works, can faith save him? Faith alone. What does Ephesians 2:8 say? For by grace you have been saved through faith. There's nothing about works there. But there's a problem. The answer to this question Really, the two parts to it is no. The negative is may. It expects a no answer. In other words, faith apart from works cannot save the man. The question could really be better translated, or perhaps I should say the questions. My brethren, if anyone says he has faith but does not have works, he cannot profit, can he? Faith cannot save him, can it? Let me read that again. My brethren, if anyone says he has faith but does not have works, faith, no works, he cannot profit, can he? Faith cannot save him, can it? Well, what in the world are we talking about? Salvation is completely apart from works. But there is a salvation which is connected with works, and that is exactly what James 2 is dealing with. James 2 is not even dealing with the salvation which we presently possess. It's dealing with the salvation of the soul. Note back in the first chapter of James, verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Now, how will the engrafted, the implanted, this word you receive, this word which is natural for, compatible with the new nature which you now have, how can this save your souls? I'm going to answer that question now, so you'll be looking for it as we work our way through. I want you to have it before you. It's simply this. Works emanate out of faithfulness. That's why faith without works is dead. Faith is simply believing what God has to say about the matter, acting upon it in that fashion. A man exercising faith, being faithful to that which the Lord has for him, her, allowing the Lord to work the metamorphosis in his life, growing from immaturity to maturity. Works will be the natural outworking of that faith. And that is why, in verse 21, that receiving the engrafted word is vitally connected with the saving of the soul. And that really is what I'm going to talk about tonight. I've given you in a nutshell the message. Now, there is a salvation emanating out of faith. There is also a salvation emanating out of works. Are you in James chapter 2? Note verse 24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. There is a justification by faith. There is a justification by works. The salvation which we presently possess, by grace, through faith, completely apart from works insofar as we are concerned. Now, there is no such thing as a salvation apart from works, even the one which we have. Works were involved, but not our works. We could do nothing. Our salvation is based on the work of another. He performed a work which man couldn't perform. Note the prototype, you might say, the first type dealing with man's salvation. Way back in Genesis 1, you need not turn there. The ruined creation, the earth in a destroyed state. The earth in this state
what could the earth itself do to effect its restoration? It could do nothing in and of itself, as unsaved man can do nothing in and of himself. Unsaved man is dead in trespasses and sins. He can't do a thing. The earth in this state could do nothing. That's why you read the Spirit of God moved and God said. Divine activity was the only thing which could bring the earth out of this state. Divine activity is the only thing which can effect man's salvation today. And this divine activity, of course, is both past and present. It's based on the past finished work of Christ and present. What happens? The first thing that happens when an individual puts his faith in Christ, the Spirit of God moves. God speaks. It's as simple as that. That man is saved that fast. Instantaneous. All right, there is a justification or salvation by faith. There is a justification or salvation by works. But there is never, never a salvation where you have a combination of the two. There is never. Nowhere in Scripture do you find a teaching of salvation by faith plus works. It's just not there. Now, true, the works are closely related to faith. They have to be. The salvation which we presently have is closely related to faith. Faith is simply believing. But it is the works emanating out of faith. It's the works, the works. You see, emanating out of faith. They're related in that fashion. And then in our passage in James, faith without works is dead. Why? Faith without works would simply be non-faithfulness. It would be the type individual we read about in Matthew 16 who didn't deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Christ. There would be no faithfulness, thus there would be no works emanating out. Martin Luther looked at the book of James many years ago, way back there, probably, what was that, close to 500 years ago. His big book was the book of Romans. Martin Luther understood salvation by grace through faith. He came out of a church which taught salvation by faith plus works. Something, as I've said, is unknown in Scripture. When Martin Luther got to the book of James, he couldn't understand it at all. He had the same problem that so many people have today. Martin Luther tried to read into a passage a salvation which it's not speaking about at all. He tried to read grace through salvation by grace through faith into James chapter 2, and James chapter 2 teaches a salvation by faith out of which emanate works. A man cannot be saved by faith apart from works. He must have the works. That threw Martin Luther. He called James a straw epistle. He even went so far as to say it didn't belong in the canon of Scripture. Now, most of the people today, in fact, I don't really know of any of them, I say most, the people today who look upon James as having to do with the salvation which we presently possess end up with some rather strange ideas. I'm not even going to go into them. But they start trying to say, well, it says this, but it really means this. In essence, that's really what they end up saying. Why don't we just take it for what it is, what it says, and understand that it's not talking about the salvation which we presently possess. That's evident from the context. And just simply study it, and it'll be very simple if we do that. It'll open up to you, and you won't have to try to explain certain things away.
You know, I had a Bible teacher years ago who refused to look at the word of the kingdom. He would reject in toto what I'm talking about tonight. But he made this statement in a Bible class one time. He said, there are certain things in the book of Hebrews that I cannot explain. At least he was honest. There's no way he could explain them. Men have attempted to explain them. That is, understanding the so great salvation in Hebrews chapter 2 as salvation by grace through faith. Understanding the falling away in chapter 6. You could look at the Arminian position where they say, well, you're saved and lost. Or you could look at a strict Calvinistic position where they say, well, they were never saved in the first place. They're both trying to explain this passage on the basis of something the passage is not even dealing with. That's the same in James chapter 2. Salvation in the Word of God. Let's look at that just a minute. It's used in several different ways. Be turning to Matthew chapter 24. Then we'll go to the Gospel of Mark. While you're turning, I've called your attention to past, present, and future usages of salvation. And we're going to go back over those briefly tonight. There will be some repetition from Sunday night. And I need to do this. There are some people here that were not here Sunday night. And even aside from that, we need the review before I can really deal with salvation, faith, and works. In Matthew chapter 24, note verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. Now it's evident from verse 14 what the end is in verse 13. It's the end of the tribulation. He that shall endure unto the end of the tribulation. During the same time that the gospel of the kingdom is preached by the 144,000. Now some have taken this to teach a salvation during the tribulation by faith and works, endurance, which would have to amount to works. That's really not what it's dealing with. It's not dealing with eternal salvation. It's dealing with physical deliverance out of the tribulation. He that shall endure unto the end will be delivered out. Do you realize that over 3/4 of the population of the earth is going to be killed during the tribulation, mainly the last 3.5 years, and even these 3.5 years? Are going to be compressed time-wise, shortened. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved on the face of the earth. It's physically delivered out of this time. He that endures through this will be delivered out. Now in Mark chapter 5, let's see another way that the word for salvation, really there's a Greek word sozo, soter, and soteria, and they're all from the same root word. The words used for salvation throughout Scripture, we have a verb and a noun, forms. And it's forms of these words that I'm showing you in Scripture. One form is used in Matthew 24, that used throughout Scripture to refer to the salvation we presently have, or salvation present, or salvation future. In Mark chapter 5, I may be a little bit slow some places turning. We're going to turn to a lot of places tonight. I have a new Bible that pages tend to stick a little bit. So if I'm a little slow, just bear with me. In Mark chapter 5, note verse 23. And besought him, I'm really starting in the middle of a thought, but that's immaterial. And besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay hands on her, that she may be healed. Now there's the word which other places in Scripture is translated saved. That she might be healed.
in verse 28, basically the same thing. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole.
Here it's translated whole. Has to do with physical infirmities being made whole, being delivered physically in the respect of being sick, made whole in that sense. Like in Matthew, it had to do with physical deliverance out of. But most of the times this word is used, in fact, it's only used sparingly, like I'm showing you here. Most of the times it's used, it refers to one of the three aspects of salvation. And it is vitally important in scriptural interpretation to first ascertain which of the three, that is past, present, or future, any usage of this word pertains. We've looked at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, past. We looked at 1 Corinthians 1, 13, present. We looked at Hebrews 1, 13, yes, 13, I believe. No, 14. We'll look at it in a little bit. We looked at the last verse, first chapter of Hebrews. Pertains to salvation future. Now, by way of brief review, what we had Sunday night, past, present, and future. Past in Ephesians 2:8, I'm not turning there. If you want to turn and look, that's fine. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. As I call to your attention, there's a periphrastic perfect in the Greek text. That's a fancy word to tell you this. It's a perfect verb usage which refers to action in past time with the results of that action existing in a present finished state. And the periphrastic element simply adds additional emphasis to the present finished state. In other words, you were saved not during present time, you exist during present time in a saved state based on a past finished work, and that word referring to the finished work of Christ when Christ said it is finished is also a perfect tense. It has been finished in past time, presently existing in a finished state. Your salvation is based on the past finished work of Christ, which presently exists in a finished state. Your salvation was finished in past time, and it presently exists in a finished state. Both passive in that respect. And once you have been saved, then the look is forward, never past. Looking back in that sense is really looking back to Egypt. Because, note the type. Exodus 12, the death of the firstborn. Then Exodus 14, through the Red Sea, buried on the western banks in Egypt, raised to walk in newness of life on the eastern banks outside of Egypt. The look was toward the promised land. They had a calling. They had been saved back here, taken through the sea, to realize a calling in another land outside of Egypt. And their eyes were to be focused on that land, not back on the land to which they had left. And God never dealt with them again on the basis of that which occurred in Exodus 12. That was a one-time event. It never reoccurred. True, they kept the Passover year by year, but never again did the Lord pass through the land of Egypt and slay the firstborn. They weren't even in the land of Egypt for him to do this. The present aspect of salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved. It is the power of God. That is your literal rendering. It reads a little bit different in the King James. The New American Standard will probably read very similar to the quote I just gave. I've really polished up the King James just a little bit. I'm not quoting out of any particular version. The preaching of the cross is to those perishing foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, presently being saved. It is the power of God. Again, repeating from Sunday night, this is not a present continuous work of a past completed action. No such thing. It is not continuing one's presently possessed salvation in the sense of bringing it to any type perfection. No such thing. The salvation you presently have is complete as it is. It is complete as it ever will be. The moment you receive Christ, the second you receive Christ, the salvation which you had imparted to you at that time, you had a saved spirit, your spirit was made alive, God breathed into you, the Spirit of God did a work in you, the Spirit of God indwells you, it happened just that fast, and your salvation was just as complete then as it ever will be. You could live to be a million years old and it wouldn't be any more complete. And do you know, we're going to live to be a million years old. There you go. It is impossible for man to lose that which he presently has, that is, I'm referring to saved man, for if he could, that would negatively reflect on the finished work of Christ. It would have to come into question, and that is an impossibility. Now, the present aspect of salvation, I've been dealing with the past aspect, trying to show you what the present is not. The present aspect of salvation is based on the past. It can exist only because we are saved, but it looks out to the future. It is presently being saved with a view to being saved out in the future. That's what's involved. Now, I mentioned that prayer by Earl Radmacher in a message. Just a one-sentence prayer. Lord, I pray tonight that you will save me. Of course, what Earl Radmacher had reference to was presently being delivered in view of a future deliverance out ahead. He wasn't talking about any completed salvation present. The only completed salvation present is the one we have, not the present work. That will not be completed until the future work. It will merge, so to speak, into the future work. Now in Hebrews 1:14, that's the verse I was trying to think of a while ago. I couldn't get it straight in my mind whether the first chapter had 13 or 14 verses in it, but I knew it was the last verse. Now this is actually the realized goal of the present aspect of salvation. Angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who are about to inherit salvation, presently being saved with a view to an inheritance out in the future. And I'm not going to go into the context. I did that Sunday night. If you weren't here, you might pull the tape out. I'll just briefly mention several things. If you're in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, the verse right before that is talking about the Son seated at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the day when his enemies are made his footstool. Then the verses right after that, going on into chapter 2, deal with the experiences of the Israelites, certain things happening to them as really types for us if they were disobedient in certain respects, received a just recompense of reward, Can we escape if we are disobedient in certain respects? Can we escape a just recompense of reward? And of course, the answer is no. In verse 14, Hebrews 1, in chapter 2, verse 3, is called so great salvation. You get on down to verse 5, and you see that it's talking about the inhabited age to come, or the inhabited world, I'm sorry, the inhabited world to come. And he says, concerning which we speak. That's what he's been speaking about, this inhabited world to come. A world that will not be ruled, not be subject to angels, as the present world is. Now, in James chapter 2, let's go back to James 2. Now in James 2, bear in mind that the salvation which we presently possess is by the works of another. But the salvation in James is wrought by the works of the one exercising faith. Now that immediately will tell you we're dealing with not unsaved but saved people. Unsaved people cannot exercise faith in the sense that it's talking about here. All they can do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, become saved, then they can exercise faith relative to works, that is, works emanating out of faith. In James, it's through the works of the one who has already been justified, not the works of the justifier. That is, it's through the works of the Christian, not the works of the Savior at Calvary. And consequently, it can have nothing to do with the past aspect of salvation. It can only have to do with present and future aspects of salvation. In the 14th verse, two key words, profit and save. They're so linked together here and elsewhere in Scripture that one really cannot be realized without the other. Apart from an accrual of profit, salvation cannot be realized. Or profit is, rather profit leads to, is for the purpose of salvation at a future date. You see, apart from the accrual of profit. Now, how is profit accrued? It's accrued through the use of the Lord's goods, through faithfulness. And out of faithfulness will emanate works. What are these works? They're not making coffee and donuts down at the church necessarily. They are the works connected with that which the Lord has delivered to your trust. I mentioned the coffee and donuts. Someone has to make them, though. So that might actually be something the Lord has entrusted to you at a point in time. I don't know that. But at any rate, there will be no profit if there are no works, and there will be no works if there is no faithfulness. That's what I'm saying. If that is the case, then there can be no salvation. On the other hand, profit leads to. It's for the purpose of salvation at a future date. It's connected with the works. Now, profit requires an initial investment. That's evident. What's the initial investment? That which the Lord has entrusted to your care. Profit is derived from the use of, in Matthew 25 or Luke 19, the use of the talents, the use of the pounds. The Lord went away to receive for himself a kingdom, but before he went away, he called all of his servants, he delivered unto them all of his goods, and he delivered these goods. Each individual is distinct in the eyes of God. He's one of a kind. The Lord delivered to you. He delivers two individuals in accord with their ability to use these individuals, their entire makeup. Some people are very good at certain things that I would fall flat on my face trying to do. And on the other hand, I can do certain things that other people cannot do. And I am not going to go out and try to use this talent. And I would not expect them to try to use mine. And I'm not going to judge that person because he is not like me. And he should not judge me because I'm not like him. And that's a very biblical way of looking at it, because one part of the body, Scripture uses the body as an analogy to that. And one part says to the other part, you know, you're not as good as I am. You can't do this and this. The big toe would be a good example. We don't think so much about a big toe. I've never lost one, but I've seen people who have, and they don't realize how valuable it is until they lose it. Try losing your thumb sometimes. Try picking something up without using your thumb. It's next to impossible. You have to dig down, get a hold of it with your fingers. Your thumb is, it's very important, picking anything up. I couldn't do that if I didn't have a thumb. Each Christian is distinct. Each Christian is important to the body. God has placed each Christian in the body, in the position which he has called that Christian to occupy. He has delivered to that Christian a certain portion of his goods. And you learn in Luke 19 that there is no such thing as a Christian not in possession of a portion of the Lord's goods. 10 servants, all of the servants. 10 pounds, all of the Lord's business. And to each of the 10 delivered a portion. Every Christian has a portion. And let me repeat this. You may know what your portion is. You may have an idea what it is. Then again, you may not. You may be wondering. Wherever you are along that line, there's only one way to go. And there's only one way to go anywhere in the Christian life. And that is patience. Patience as you wait upon the Lord, as you are faithful to His revealed word. Recall that verse where it states, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. The word used there is hypomene. It's used quite a few times in the New Testament. And instead of being translated, if we suffer, it really should be, if we patiently endure, we shall reign with him. What's that talking about? If we patiently endure. It's patience, patience, patiently enduring under trials, testings, tribulations, as God works the metamorphosis in your life, brings you from immaturity to maturity through many trials, testings, as you grow in this word. You just patiently endure. If you live a life after that fashion, the Lord is not going to leave you ignorant of that to which he has entrusted to you. But just wait on him. It may be something very simple. Then again, it may not be so simple. You see, here's a lady out here with 4 or 5 young children. Do you think God would call her to leave those children and go to China or something like that? Not at all. She has her work pretty well. She's raising a family. She has a whole congregation right there. Did you ever think about Billy Graham's parents or the man who led Billy Graham to Christ? Certain things about an individual like that. Suppose they had neglected their son, he had turned out altogether different. But they didn't. And look what God has accomplished through a man of this nature. It's little things like that that we don't think that much about. I was over at a man's house this afternoon, and he mentioned an incident that happened on Lookout Mountain. He was in a home, and a lady just casually made a statement. Relative asked him where he lived down in Red Bank, and you live down there right next to one of the best Bible teachers in this country. Of course, she was referring to Brother Wilson out at Daytona Heights. That was way back 30 or 35 years ago. And he and his wife started going out there. I met the person out there. He's been very helpful to me over the years in many respects. We've been friends, and other contacts have been made because I knew this man. It was just that one statement way back there 35 or so years ago that this woman made on the mountain. And if she hadn't made this statement, this man and his wife perhaps would never have gone to this church. I would never have known them. Little bitty things. It's just little things that sometimes amount to big things. They change the whole course of the direction certain people go. So don't think within the scope of the Lord's calling for your life you have to get out and do something big. That is not the idea. You know those people I mentioned when I first started tonight? Only Leonard Ravenhill is a minister. The other three, just plain people in many respects. But my, what they did. And some of the greatest Christians I know are not ministers. They're just plain people. Plain people that are using that which the Lord has entrusted to them. They're faithful. They're growing. The thought in here of faith without works. Faith without works is dead. Now note verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Some of the very good Greek manuscripts have the word barren instead of dead. Well, it's really immaterial. Faith without works is barren. Faith without works is dead. It could be either way. There is another place in Scripture where in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, where this same thing is taught. Faith without works is barren. And this rendering is in keeping with the thought here. There's no profit on the one hand, profit on the one hand. Faith without works, barren, there's no profit. Faith without works, no fruit. Now there's a difference between dead and non-existent. Faith can be weak. It can be anemic. It can even be dead or barren, but still exist. Note the parallel in verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The body without the spirit still exists. It's there. Something about spirit here. It's a word pneuma, and this word is used for the breath. It really should be understood the body without breath is dead. You breathe out. You expire. We're going to see in just a minute. I will probably turn there. He breathed out at the point of death. But as the body without breath is dead, but the body is still there, so faith without works is dead also. Faith is still there, even though dead. Now, how is life imparted to a breathless body? Like in Genesis 2:7, God breathed into man the breath of life. Man became alive, became a living soul. Death results from breathing out. Life results through breathing in. The inverse. Note in, turn to Ezekiel 37. Let's look at this. This is probably the best place in Scripture to see this truth taught. In Ezekiel chapter 37:5, verses 5 through 10. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, this is the valley of dry bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, bring up flesh upon you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. And if you kept on reading, you'd find that these bones represent the whole house of Israel. This has to do with the future resurrection and restoration of Israel at the end of the tribulation, in view of their being placed back in the land. In Matthew, turn to Matthew 27:50. Well, let's go instead to Luke 23. I was going to run parallel references, but for brevity's sake, let's look at Luke instead. Luke 23:46. What Matthew says, has to say, is Christ yielded up his spirit. Now in Luke 23. In verse 46, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the spirit. Literally, he breathed out, not gave up the spirit. He breathed out. And it was at that point that he expired, willingly expired. Now life is imparted to faith through the restoration of works, as life is imparted to a body, a dead body, through the restoration of breath. Life imparted to faith through the restoration of works. How are we going to restore works to faith? There must be faithfulness out of which the works emanate, which means faithfulness to one's calling. Faithfulness, of course, has to do with allowing the indwelling Holy Spirit to take this God-breathed word and effect movement in one's life. It's as simple as that. Allow the Spirit of God, the indwelling Spirit, to take this God-breathed word as you feed upon it, as you wait upon the Lord, and effect movement in your life. Faithfulness will result in movement, which has to do with works. And this is a proper link between faith and works in Scripture, and this is what James chapter 2 is dealing with. Now, I've already asked the question, but let me allude to it again by the two examples which James gives. Turn back to James, James chapter 2. And the question is, what type works is the Christian to perform? There are two examples given in James. And these two examples take an individual to two ends of the spectrum, because one is an example of the father of the faithful, the other is a harlot. And not only a harlot, but a harlot in Jericho, the lowest city on the face of the earth. In James chapter 2, Let's start reading in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? This, of course, is referring back to the incident recorded in Genesis 22. And when you follow the life of Abraham through from Genesis 12 through to Genesis 22, you find God taking a man and over a period of decades, progressively moving that man from a point of immaturity over here to maturity over here. Over here, Abraham would stumble at times. He went down to Egypt for help. He lied about his wife on more than one occasion, things of that nature. When you get to Genesis 22, God has Abraham where he wants him. God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, go to a mountain that I'm going to show you, offer him there for a burnt offering. Abraham didn't question God. There was no remonstrance, no delay. Abraham just simply took his son and obeyed God. In other words, you have works emanating out of faithfulness. Then there's the case of Rahab the harlot. How in the world could she exercise faith? How could works emanate out of her faithfulness? Now, faithfulness is simply, let me use the word faith. Faith is simply believing God. Believe God, and that would result naturally on acting on what God has to say. If you'll go back and read the account of Rahab in the Old Testament, you'll find that she knew just a little bit about what God had done years prior to that. She recalled what had happened when the Israelites had come across into the wilderness, how these armies had been destroyed. She knew what had been done, and she acted on that basis. She acted by faith. What she did emanated out of faith, resulting in works. And if you check the account in James chapter 2, you will find that both Abraham and Rahab were justified on the basis of works emanating out of their faith. And there's really no distinction made in this chapter on one being justified above the other. They were both justified through the same means. One brief word and then we'll close. What is the goal of faith? Where are we headed? As we've seen, faith is brought to full development, reaches its goal through works. Recall in Revelation chapter 19 that the wedding garment is made up of the righteous acts of the saints. You see, this ought to be very simple for you to understand. Because you have faithfulness on the part of those who have the wedding garment, you have works emanating out of this faithfulness, and these works are not works of wood, hay, and stubble. They're works of gold, silver, precious stones. And they go to make up the wedding garment, the righteous acts of the saints. The goal of faith is the salvation of one's soul, which has to do with the present and the future aspects of salvation. This is a message in James chapter 1. It's a message we've been reading about in chapter 2. And note how James concludes. Let's read the last two verses, and that will be the end of the message tonight. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. Note, this is a brother who errs from the truth. He turns from faithfulness to unfaithfulness. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner, that is, the erring brother, from the error of his way, shall save what? A soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Whosoever shall save his soul shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his soul for my sake shall find it. That's exactly what's involved here. Now, tomorrow night, I'm going to wrap this up. We're going to look at Ephesians and Joshua, the battle for this heavenly land out ahead. The earthly land was filled with giants. The heavenly land is filled with giants. How can we combat the giants? How can we be victorious in the spiritual warfare? That will be the message tomorrow night. Our Father, we thank you that you've allowed us to look into your word. I would ask that you might take your word, bear it home to the hearts of individuals here tonight. For it's in Christ's name. Amen.